Well, thank you, Magnus, and thank you for the invitation to come here to speak this evening. It's a privilege as a church. We're still grateful for the building. The little plaque there is still given with thanks for the home which you had and has been ours for the last 15 years. Also, thank you for being allowed to use this building yesterday for the wedding. We hope we didn't leave too much of a mess behind afterwards, but it was a lovely wedding and great joy to be here. Well, this evening, I'd like to read from the Old Testament, from the book of Kings, the second book of Kings, and the fifth chapter. We're here in the middle of Elisha's ministry. In English, you have Elijah and Elisha. In Welsh, we have Elias and Eliseus, so it's much easier to differentiate between the two. So if I get mixed up, forgive me. But we're in the middle of the story of Elisha. And God did many things through this prophet, many wonderful things. And this is one of the stories about him. Now, Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who was in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, well, it was a bit of an extreme letter, wasn't it? He tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Make the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. This is the word of the Lord. Now, one of the wonderful things about being human is that we can think and try and understand things. We're not just living a life as an automatic robot. We think, we try and learn, we try and understand. In the world of Harry Potter, everything happens with magic. And then you've got Arthur Weasley, who's especially interested in muggles or non-magical people. And one of his ambitions is to know how aeroplanes stay up in the air without magic. Of course, we are grateful to know that scientists understand how things like that happened. In a recent ministers' conference, some of you may remember Derek Adams, who used to live in Bangor. And Derek does card tricks. He's a pastor in Aberystwyth. And in this ministers' conference, one of the other ministers was just trying to understand, how do you do that? How is it always the right card that turns up when you do this trick, and so on? We try and understand things. When I was a lad in the woods behind where I lived, I found this old motorbike that somebody dumped because it didn't work anymore. You'd think I'd leave it where it was. But no, I dragged it all the way home, tried taking the engine to bits so that I can understand how it works. It's one of these things we want to know, and scientists have worked out all about the huge forces and the tiny little forces that keep the stars and the planets on their path. It's something about us that we want to know how things work. So how does God work? Especially, how does God work when he wants to work in our hearts and wants us to know something of the grace of God in our lives? What does he do? How can he move in my heart? Now, maybe I should say before actually going into that in a bit more depth, God realizes that we're all individuals and we're all different. And so to wake somebody up, well, you know, there's a difference, isn't there? My wife was in university, and she shared a house with three other girls, and my wife was usually the one who got up first, and then she went around knocking the doors to wake the others up. She knocked the first door. "Oh, good morning." That was the response she had. She knocked at the second door. "Okay, thanks, I'll be up in a minute." She knocked on the third door. "Oh." You know, we're all different. When my son was in school, well, basically, it needed an earthquake to wake him up. And God realizes we're individuals, and he wakes us up spiritually in a way which suits each one of us. And yet there are some principles that I'm sure are generally true. So let's look at this story of Elisha and Naaman, the Aramite or the Syrian, we might say, these days. And the first thing that we can see very clearly here is that God challenges our self-satisfaction. He challenges our self-satisfaction. Mick Jagger, way back in the 60s, sang, "I can get no satisfaction." But surely Naaman was satisfied with his life. Everything was going well. His career was great. He'd climbed very highly in one of the large kingdoms in the Middle East. He was a hero in his country. He'd led his army to a great victory. By him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. Maybe Boris Johnson would like somebody like this now in our day to sort out the problems. But he was a huge hero. He's described as a valiant soldier, so he probably had the looks, you know. Everything was going well for him. He was someone that the king looked to for counsel. He had a wife, he had servants, probably had children. He had everything that any Syrian would want to have to make them happy. But he didn't know God. God wasn't a factor in his life. As a matter of fact, he was an enemy of God, leading his army in raids into God's into God's land, where God had his people. And so how do you get hold of someone like that? How do you change someone like that? Someone who's perfectly happy but not interested or not considering God in any sense. You know, there are people like that in our country. Despite what Mick Jagger sang, people have a remarkable ability to be satisfied with things. In August, the Eisteddfod was in Llanrwst, and I was part of a mission there. We had a questionnaire where we were asking people about their lives and if they could describe if they could describe their lives in three words. Nearly everyone said satisfied. Nearly everyone. They would describe their lives as happy. They would describe their lives as being contented with the way things were. And we asked them pretty deep questions. We asked them, do you think there's life after death? And most of them would say, well, I hope so, but I'm not sure. And they didn't seem all that bothered, actually. Do you think there's some reason or some order behind everything? Well, yeah, probably there might be something behind everything, some reason behind everything, but God? No. No, not really wanting God as a factor. Even religious people who went to church seemed to want God to stay out there. Or if he was around, he might be a fly on the wall just looking at us, but not really getting involved in our lives. So how do you break into somebody's life like that? You have to challenge their satisfaction, their self-satisfaction. You've got to challenge their contentedness. So what happened with Naaman? Naaman found himself in a crisis. He had leprosy. Probably wasn't classical leprosy from what we read later on in the chapter. But he had leprosy. And of course, leprosy today, you can go to the doctor, it can be treated, and really not too many problems. It can be sorted out quite easily. But at that time, it meant more than just you had this rash on your skin or this discoloration on your skin. If you had leprosy, you had to be in quarantine. You were shut off from your family. You couldn't eat from the same table as your family. You were shut off from society. And all these things which Naaman had, which made his life comfortable and enviable, what use were they now? And his own security and self-satisfaction was challenged by God through this. Now, people today may be challenged sometimes when, as we've heard today in the testimonies, when suddenly we find that there's a health crisis in our own lives or in the lives of our loved ones. And God sometimes uses that to make us ask deeper questions. But it's not just things like that. You know, a problem in work. There's someone you can't get on with, and you don't really know how to deal with them. Or maybe you were looking forward to some sort of a promotion, and the promotion doesn't come, it goes to somebody else. Maybe it's a struggle with a neighbor. Maybe it's a struggle with yourself, with your own nature. You find that you're always falling into some sort of a sin. You can't control your temper. You're disappointed in yourself and you don't know how to deal with it. There's something not right. And you don't know what to do. Or maybe it can be that you're a tremendous success. Everything's going well. Everything's fine. And yet you find that it doesn't satisfy. You find that you're still unsatisfied. When I was growing up, there was an organist in our chapel, and he was a tremendous organist. He was a fine musician. He lectured in the university in Aberystwyth in the music department. And people would come to church not to listen to the sermon. They came to church to listen to him playing the organ, because when the offering was taken, we didn't sing a hymn. He played a Bach chorale or something like that, you know, and so on. And yet, I remember Charlie Clements talking to him when he was in his 70s. And he said, you know, music doesn't give me the same kick that it used to. Somehow, that thing which had driven his life had turned out to be a disappointment, and it didn't satisfy. God challenges us. When was the last time you really felt God challenging your self-satisfaction, making you think, what's happening in my life? Is there more to life than what I see? So that's one thing we see here, that Naaman was challenged in his self-satisfaction. Another lesson we learn here is that there's no situation too difficult for those who love God to be a witness for him. He challenges those of us who love him to bear witness to his goodness. Naaman, his rock had been shaken, his life was uncertain suddenly, and well, the first thing he should do probably is go to the doctors, but no, the doctors didn't have an answer. If he thought about God at all, well, Aram and Syria had plenty of gods. He could go and seek them. As a matter of fact, part of his job was to go and take the king to the temple of Rimmon so that the king could worship Rimmon. So there he could seek those gods. How can he be turned to God, the true God? Well, in his household, there was this young girl. We don't know what her name was. We don't know who her parents were. We don't know how old she was, apart from the fact that she was young. And what we do know is that she had been kidnapped from her home. Probably about 6 or 7 years old, she'd been taken from her home. A raid from Aram, from Syria, came in and they took her. What happened when they took her, we don't know. Maybe she saw her parents being killed. Maybe she was just dragged away and the last thing she remembers is her mother being held back as her mother is crying and reaching out. And she is trying to reach out, but she's just taken away. And she's put in a country where basically she's an alien and she is now a slave. A slave in a foreign country where they had different ways of doing things, different way of life. She had no hope of getting back home. She couldn't even send a word to her family to know how they were. Nobody would come to save her. And there she was serving Mrs. Naaman in the household. And who would listen to a little slave girl? And yet, this little slave girl, a prime candidate for PTSD, And she is the turning point in the whole story. Her witness reaches to the center of the ungodly kingdom of Aram. And, you know, she says, oh, if only my master would see the prophet who was in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. What did this little girl have? She had faith in God. The God who allowed her to be kidnapped. The God who didn't send anybody to save her from her pain and her longing and her distress. She knew somehow that this God was good and that he was powerful and that he was at work through his prophet. She probably had heard of Elijah and the many things God did through Elijah, and she might even have seen Elisha and seen some of the things that he did. She certainly knew about him. And so all she could do was say, look, I'm sure you could get help over there. And she couldn't even speak to Naaman himself. You know, she had to speak to his wife. Then his wife would speak to him. But her witness to the greatness of God and to the power of God through his prophet reached the center of the kingdom of Syria. How does God work? God doesn't often send angels to speak to people. God works through ordinary people like you and me. And he can work in all situations. I mean, think about the story of how God's worked in the past. What is a bush in the desert? A bush in the desert is nothing really. It's just a bush until it's filled with flames of fire and yet it's not consumed. And it draws the attention of Moses and it changes the life of Moses and it changes the history of Israel and actually it changes the history of the world. And God uses people when they're filled with the fire of the Holy Spirit to change people. Yes, you've got your Billy Grahams. You've got your Tim Kellers. You've got these people. But so often, it's a testimony of the ordinary little girl in a household that is on fire for God and who finds some way of saying, I'm sure you could find help there. And she doesn't have this great sermon, does she? If only my master would see the prophet who's in Samaria. That's all she could say. He would cure him of his leprosy. We have opportunities. I don't know how many times during these past couple of weeks I've seen someone complain, what's happening in this country? What is happening to our politicians? And yet, on more than one occasion, I've seen somebody saying, well, I'm grateful that I believe that there is a God in heaven who is on his throne and controls everything. Someone that's more powerful than Boris or any government in this country or in Europe. And suddenly people, oh, yeah. Okay. It's, you know, we've done nothing except point to God and made people think. It's like, if you like, it's not explaining the whole gospel, but it's putting a pebble in somebody's shoe. And you know when you've got a pebble in your shoe, you walk along and it bothers you and you just can't let it go until in the end you've got to take off your shoe and get rid of that pebble. And you put a pebble in somebody's shoe and you say, I've got a God and he is able to do something. You say, well, I'm sure you could be helped if you came on Sunday with us to church and listened to the preacher. Our preacher finds interesting things, helpful things to say. Come along with us. You don't have to explain much put the pebble in the shoe, put the invitation out, and bring them to where God can touch their lives. You, if you are a Christian, can be challenged, or God is challenging you, to speak about him. We're fearful creatures, aren't we? We think, oh, well, people think we're odd. Well, people think we're a bit extreme. What if I lose a friend? Or you know, what if they think we're trying to be holier than thou and so on? In this household in Syria, this little slave girl changed her master's life. In prison, Paul changed the lives of fellow prisoners and even soldiers who were guarding him. And if we get the weather and you're on the beach and there's somebody else on the beach, you can speak to them. If you're going for a coffee and you get into conversation with somebody, the opportunities arise, and we can be people who can bear witness in all situations. If you're in a hospital bed, you can testify to God's goodness. Michael Green, who went with the Lord a couple of months ago, wonderful, wonderful evangelist. But you know, in his hospital bed, Lindsay Brown phoned him the day before he died. And he was on the phone with Lindsay, and this is what basically. This is the sort of conversation that they had. Michael was talking with Lindsay and he's saying, do you know, before long I'm going to be with the Lord. I think it may be tomorrow. And you know, for 70 years I have studied, I have thought, I've written so many books, and today I'm as convinced as ever. The gospel is true and God is powerful and Jesus died for me and was raised on the third day. And I'm going to see him tomorrow. And on my bedside, I've got a pile of my books and I give one to every consultant and every doctor and every nurse that comes by. No situation is beyond your ability to bear witness in some way to God. So, God's challenged Naaman about his self-satisfaction. God's challenged this little girl, and she's borne witness to him. Third point. I'm very traditional. Usually have 3 points to my sermons. Third point. If God challenges our satisfaction, the next thing he will challenge is our pride. At one time I was going to write a book, Humility and How I Achieved It. But then I changed the title, Humility and How It Was Forced Upon Me. Naaman was a celebrity. You know, he was a real celebrity in his day. And then leprosy came. Oh, that was a blow to his pride. Because very often they connected this sort of thing with, well, he's got celebrity, or he's got leprosy. You know, the gods must be angry with him for some reason. There must be something in his life that's not good. And that was a challenge to his pride. And then, of course, he tries the doctors, and the king probably sends the royal physician round. Oh, dear, no. No, we can't do anything. So what about gods? What about the gods? We've got some wonderful gods here. You probably remember the story of the worshippers of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel with Elijah. They had wonderful ways of doing things. They could shout. They could jump up and down on the altar. They could even cut themselves until the blood was flowing. All to no avail. And what does he have to do? He has to listen to this slave girl that he has taken from her home and brought her to his home. What a knock to his pride. So off he goes. His king has blessed him. Yeah, go on. You go. And he takes money and he takes things. And he takes this message to the king of Israel. The king of Syria is sending me over. And you've got to cure me now of leprosy. And no wonder the king goes in a bit of a panic in Samaria. They're just trying to pick a quarrel so they can come and start a new war. It's a real. But in the middle of all this, Elisha comes. Elisha hears what's happening. And he says, send him over to me. And when Naaman goes to Elisha, Elisha doesn't even come out to meet him. He sends him a message. He just sends him a message. Elisha sent a message to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. Oh, come on now. Jordan, it's a bit of a muddy river. We've got much better rivers in Damascus. Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God. Wave his hand over the spot, cure me of my leprosy. You know, you want something spectacular, surely. I deserve more than that. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. I'm an important man. I deserve more respect than that. Isn't there some great magic that will work on me? Go and wash yourself. Does he think I haven't had a bath recently? But that's so often the way of God. He challenges our pride. He challenges us so that we come empty-handed to him and say, just as I am, without one plea. Blessed, said Jesus, are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We so often think that we've got something to offer to God, don't we? When I was a lad, I still went to church in my teens, unlike quite a number of my friends. I still went there. I wasn't a Christian, but, you know, I thought I was okay. As a matter of fact, my pastor asked me if I'd help this old lady. This old lady, she was blind. And so every week I went and spent half an hour in her house reading a book to her. Now, it was the late 60s, early 70s, so my hair was quite long. And one day, I was riding my bike along the road, and this man on the side of the road suddenly turned to me and shouted to me, get your hair cut, you yob. And my reaction was, hey, who are you calling a yob? Don't you know I go to church? Don't you know I go to read this old lady every week and so on? I'm sure God smiles at me. And then one day I came face to face with that God. As a matter of fact, it was less than 100 yards from here in a little room in a house on the Crescent. I'd come to university to do zoology. I wanted to work with animals because they don't answer back like people do. But I wasn't happy. And it came to a head one evening. I went to my room, didn't know what I was going to do. And I opened my Bible and God spoke to me. And he basically not only called me to himself, he said that he wanted me to be a pastor, to go into the ministry. I said, oh, come off it, Lord. I'm not good enough. I'm not a people guy. I'm not gifted, but worse than that, I'm so selfish. I'm so horrible. I'm such a rebel against you. You've asked me to do two things, to love you with all my heart and to love my neighbor as I love myself. And I've done neither of them. And God just said, don't you worry, you leave your sin to me. Just take that step. Leave what you're doing. Come and follow me. The following morning, I went to see a pastor who was living on College Road. In a couple of days, I went home to see my parents and my pastor at home. And on Monday morning, I came back to university. Had an interview in the theology department. Saw my zoology tutor. And Tuesday morning, I was in my Greek lecture. Totally confused and baffled. But my religion is no use. My so-called moral standards, I broke even my own moral standards to be true. You know, and that's how it is with us. And to come to God, our pride has to be broken. The Greeks thought that their reasoning was better than the foolishness of the cross. The Jews thought that their ability to keep the commandments meant that God would smile at them. But in the end, we've got to bow down and say there's only one way. Jesus Christ came and died for our sins. And that's God's way. And what he asks us to do, he asks us to trust in him, to put our faith in him. And if there's somebody here who has not come to that point yet, please ask God tonight to bow you down, to break your pride, to help you let go of anything which you think will make you acceptable to God, and simply to cling to that cross. But you know, it's a lesson that we have to relearn as Christians time and time again. Pride gets hold of us. And preachers, you know, we're prone to it as much as anybody. I have to remind myself of the story of that preacher. He came down from the pulpit and one of the elders told him, oh, that was a good sermon you had today. And the preacher answered him, yes, the devil's told me that already. Because we can be proud of our sermons. We can be proud of what we do. We can gain pride in so many things. But God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. When I was small, we had special clothes that we wore just to go to church, the Sunday best. The clothes which we should wear, or the article of clothing that we should wear when we come to God, is humility. That's always the appropriate article of clothing that we should wear. Listen to Paul, the apostle, the one who was instrumental in bringing the gospel to Europe, the one who was instrumental in planting so many churches. And he writes to the Corinthians. What does he tell the Corinthians about himself? For I am the least of the apostles. Wow. Yeah, you've learned something about humility there. Later on, he's writing to the Ephesians. What does he tell the Ephesians? I am the very least of all the saints. He doesn't even describe himself as an apostle now. I'm the least of all the saints. And then later on, close to the end of his life, he's writing to Timothy. What does he say to Timothy? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The least of the apostles, less than the least of all the saints, the worst of sinners. He was learning more and more about his own self. And when Naaman came to that point where he was able to put aside all his pride and go down to that muddy river and dip into that river 7 times, where he felt a real fool, I'm sure, with his servants looking on. That's when something happened, because not only did he get healed as regards the leprosy, but he was healed in a different way as well, wasn't he? Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." Now he wasn't an enemy of God anymore. Now, could we say that he was a child of God? It was God that he worshipped from now on. And when he, you know, when he had to go back to his home, he took some bagfuls of dirt from Israel so that when he was at home, he would stand on those bags of dirt and he would remember, "This is the God I worship from now on." How has God worked in your life? What has God been doing in your life? How has he changed you? Has he broken into your life? This is how God worked with Naaman. He challenged Naaman's self-satisfaction. He challenged that little girl to bear witness to him. And he challenged Naaman's pride. Has he been doing that in our lives, I wonder? In Caplefanon, I usually finish the Sunday morning sermon with some questions. And everybody gets these questions to take home with them. And then in the midweek meeting, we look at the questions again and people can respond to what I've asked them. These are some of the questions I gave with this particular sermon. Firstly, how did God wake you up spiritually? Think back to the time when you first became aware of God, not as an idea or not as something that your parents taught you about or you learned about in Sunday school, but God actually woke you spiritually. Where in your life is pride a danger? You know, we're all different. We can be proud for different reasons. You know, some of us can be proud that we've brought our kids up in a certain way. Some of us can be proud of what we do in church. Some of us can be proud of the way we witness to other people. In what way can pride take hold of your heart? Do you remember a time when God challenged your pride? Are there situations where you think, "Oh no, I can't witness in this situation. I can't say anything about God in this situation. I can't even put a pebble in someone's shoe in this situation." And then finally, I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking less about yourself. You know, put the other person in the middle rather than putting yourself in the middle. How does the story of this young girl help you to follow in her footsteps and to do what she did in her circumstances? Well, may God bless you as you consider these things. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you don't allow us to remain in our pride and self-satisfaction. Thank you that you do come and that you do challenge us. And although it may be painful for us, we do thank you that you don't let us freewheel into destruction and freewheel our way into hell. We thank you for those times when you've made us feel uncomfortable and you've made us realize that we need once again to turn to Jesus and trust in Jesus. We pray now that you will continue with us, that you'll help each one of us this next week to think about these things and to be witnesses. And if anybody here has not yet come to the Lord Jesus, we pray that you will soon move in their hearts so that they can put their trust in the wonderful and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.